We'll be in chapter 4 of Genesis today. Looking at some more ordinary people. Ordinary because we could fit their mold just as well. Sons of our first parents. Cain and Abel. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, if you have driven me today away from the ground and from your face, I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujal, and Mahujal fathered Methusel, and Methusel fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives, and the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of the instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hear, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Father, these are the words written down in the book, your book of Revelation to us. These are words that we believe Moses to have written, so that we would have them in our hands today. And of course, Lord, we know that we are very blessed to have gone through the time when a printing press was invented. And we have, of course, a different language. We have multiple languages around the globe. And we have multiple Bibles in multiple languages. The canon of Scripture has been presented to us. And we have, therefore, no excuse as those who have copies in their own language and word, that we would know who you are, that we would know what you're teaching us, that we would see the full revelation of you to us, your people, people you've called out of the darkness and into the light. This is what a redeemed believer is, Lord. You've called someone out of the darkness into the marvelous light to live with you forever and ever, to proclaim the name of Christ, to share this beautiful name of Jesus, to put it the name on our lips, to share him with others so that they might see your glory. But it is even more so about the worship of a holy God, and you are that God, and we worship you today. And so there, with this message, Lord, would you help me as I bring it? Would you help our ears as we hear it, all of them, including mine, Lord, that we would hear what needs to be heard, process it according to thy word, process it according to thy will, and let it do its work in us. In Christ's name, amen. Cain and Abel. So how do you and I normally approach this text of Scripture, or any text for that matter? We see the non-inspired but descriptive heading at the top there, Cain and Abel, in my book. By the way, that is the title of the message, and it should give us at least some idea of where our minds should be heading. But even before I began reading that passage a moment ago, what was I thinking about? Saw that term, Cain and Abel. Here's a familiar story. I've heard it 100 times. It's about the first murder on the planet. As a Christian who believes the Bible, I do fully agree that this is the first murder in the entire history of man. Cain, the plant farmer, is born. Abel, the animal rancher, is born. Born to both. Born both to Adam and Eve, the original humans. Cain and Abel offer sacrifices to God. God accepts Abel's offering. He does not accept Cain's offering. Cain gets angry, kills his brother Abel. God sends Cain to another land. Cain prospers with a family and extended generations. Adam and Eve have another child named him Seth. There, that's the end of it. Chapter 4 in a nutshell. Now, I could have read it that way. But that's sometimes how we go through the Scripture, because we know the story. Whatever's coming, we know that story. And that there becomes part of an issue with us. You know, I get to the end of what I just said there, all in a nutshell. I'm ready to move on. God, what's the next story? Got that one down. I'm ready to move on. Would you say that I have approached God's word with an eager anticipation to observe what he might want to communicate to me through that word? Or have I made multiple assumptions based on previous encounters with this text? Or maybe I have just regurgitated what somebody else told me it said. That's commentary danger. Or other wise Sunday school literature danger. Anything that's out there that you don't put back against the word. Listen, church, you and I do have a problem in this area. In fact, we have many problems, but we have a problem here. And the one that I'm speaking about is when we come to the Word, we are not necessarily always determined to look for something new that we haven't seen there before. We've heard it said that that happens. Most of us believe that that's true. But the flesh has a way of wanting to just approach the text, yep, I know that, and move right on and not really meditate. Not really look for other things that are there. Our familiarity with Bible text, what familiarity we do have with them, begs for speed and efficiency of Bible study. I've been able to do my Bible study this much time, and I get it out of the way, first thing here, first thing here, first thing here. But maybe we need to come to a full stop and look down and see there's a little twinkling there on the ground. What is that? When we don't do that, we miss out on some very large hidden diamonds, gems, so to speak. Things in the Word of God that we pass over readily. I know this is a large chunk, we could say, of Scripture, the entirety of chapter 4. And we look at it differently than if we were just looking down into the trees of the forest of chapter 4. But we can still see much here. I've already read today's passage of Scripture, but I wonder if God would have you think a little bit deeper about what was read, more than you just observed as the passage was read. Let's engage our actions again, beginning with the one you see on the screen. This is the same as last time we met. You didn't see it on the screen because we were doing service a little different last week. But it's the same thing. As we approach God's text, are we doing it with eager anticipation of what is there that we have not yet known, or known to the level that he wants us to, so that he can bring conviction, bring encouragement in our lives to do his work in us? So last week's brief look into the lives of Adam and Eve, we observed that God had told them that if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what would happen? They would die. A simple understanding of what God had said to Adam and Eve indicates that they would face an immediate physical death. That's how we would have read that had we not known the story more. If you eat of that tree, you're going to die. Much like Ananias and Sapphira in the fifth chapter of Acts. There was immediate death when they lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, Moses here in Genesis 3, back in Genesis 3, verse 7, reveals that the disobedience of Adam and Eve did not bring immediate physical death. It brought exactly what God said the tree would produce in mankind, the knowledge of good and evil. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, we certainly can understand from the fullness of God's word that Adam and Eve did die immediately a spiritual death, that connection, that tight connection between them and their Lord and Savior, their God, Yahweh. There was a spiritual death there, separation from God. Moreover, physical death in the human race from that point on would be a reality. It would be inevitable. It turns out that knowing evil was far worse than what Adam and Eve could have ever imagined. In fact, before the first sin occurred, they literally could not imagine evil. It wasn't a part of who they were. God had created them in purity. But now they had disobeyed their Creator, and they had consigned all of humanity to be under the curse of death. But also remember from the last chapter, they were given a promise by God that He would send a deliverer, someone who could fix their problem. It's the same problem we have. It's sin. Sin has separated us from holiness of God. We need a Savior. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Now, before we thrust ourselves headlong at the far end of this Bible story, like we already know it, let's ponder briefly at some of the preceding events. Sin has entered humanity. God has promised a deliverer. God informed Adam and his wife of their earthly consequences for bringing the curse upon humanity. Then Moses says that Adam called his wife's name Eve. This is back at the end of chapter 3. Adam called his wife's name Eve. Because why? Because she was the mother of all living. And that's the word, Eve. It means life or life giver. And after hearing God's promise, God promised him that a deliverer would come from the seed of woman, back in verse 15 of chapter 3, it would have been quite natural for Adam and Eve to think that the promise would come true very soon. The one who would destroy the work of Satan and restore humanity to paradise. Was he to be the firstborn of humans? At the very least, Eve understands that God's design and power are in full motion within her womb. It's the first childbirth. There's a lot of firsts going on. And I'm not saying that Eve was loaded with theology here, just saying what God is saying to us. And we're gonna pull this apart a little bit more as we go on this morning and see why I'm saying some of the things that I'm saying, why I pray that this is what God has given me to give us. Now, as she bears the one called Cain and holds him in her arms and says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." That's the first time the word man is in the scripture. I have gotten a man. Now, except for when God himself said, "I've created man and woman." But this is human saying man. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Little did she realize at that moment that next to her bosom was a little murderer that would grieve our gracious God by taking the life of his own brother, who was yet another one formed in the image of God. In the words of James Montgomery Boyce, she had given birth to a killer rather than the Christ. But neither Adam nor Eve knew that yet, neither do we, if we're first coming to the story. And that's how we should bring ourselves to some of the stories that we often go too quickly through, as if we had not yet read them. Force ourselves to slow down. What else is in here that we're missing? What else do you want to show us, O Lord God? Cain has been born. Will he offer any hope for humanity? Will he be the one to trust? Eve was certainly proud and very thankful. And then Abel is born. The family's growing. Cain becomes a tiller of the soil. Abel becomes a keeper of the sheep. An offering is given from Cain some fruit of the ground, from Abel the fattest portions of the firstborn of his flock. And the tone begins to change here in the middle of verse 4 into verse 5. The Lord has regard for Abel and his offering, but not for Cain and his offering. Now we look at the outcome, and if we're not carefully observing and critically thinking, we claim unfairness, and we miss the point entirely. This is because we're focused on external offerings. This is what we see. God's focus is not on the offerings given, the physical offerings. The beginning of verse 3 says, in the course of time. There must have been some godly training passed down from Adam to his boys during this time. This type of training would have properly instructed them on how to give their best offering to God. Our text reveals that only Abel gave his best, while Cain did not. A detail that would have not been overlooked by the original readers of the Mosaic scriptures here. But at a much deeper level than that, God was privy to what was in Cain's heart. And therein, God saw the rebellious heart of a man who refused to acknowledge him as deserving the best of the harvest. If Cain's attitude and heart that are not, it is Cain's attitude and his heart that are not acceptable to God. It isn't his offering, it's his heart. We have further biblical proof of this being the case if we just turn over and look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. There it is written, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. Who was commended as righteous? Abel. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. How does he speak? Isn't that amazing? How was Abel, if you go back and look in chapter 4, the one that we're focused on this morning, Abel never speaks a word. But God says he speaks. The writer of Hebrews says he speaks. It's his faith that speaks to us because he was a righteous man. I wonder if Cain's offering appeared to be acceptable to God through human eyes. If I would have looked at his offering and what he brought that day, would it have seemed like, that's pretty good, pretty nice, that's pretty good, Cain? Quite possibly, but this is a trap into which many religious folks fall. I'm here in worship today offering my behavior, my appearance, my attention, my fill in the blank, whatever you want to put in there. I am here to give you, God, everything that you want except my heart. That I'm going to keep back for myself until I'm sure of this thing called Christianity. Or that I'm going to keep back to myself until I see no more hypocrisy even in the church. Good luck, my friend. And since we don't believe in luck, we just better believe in providence. That's not going to happen either. I really don't have a desire to die to self. I don't want to place myself on the altar. Listen, friend, if that is you today, God is not obliged to receive anything you have. Anything that you're trying to offer him other than your heart will not work. He demands sacrifice. He demands sacrifice of your soul. Nothing else works. It is his way or the highway, and the highway is the highway to hell. In verse 5, we see that because God rejected Cain's offering, Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord asked him, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. These are amazing words from the Lord to Cain. God is working with Cain prior to what will become the second major crime against God. He is saying to Cain, you have a chance to do what is right. I can see in you. I can see in your heart. I know what you're thinking. You have a chance to do what is right in my eyes, in my kingdom. All you have to do is repent and let my thoughts be your thoughts. But if you don't do this, sin is crouching. It's waiting to pounce on you like a lion ready to pounce on a gazelle. It will get you. If you don't overrule the temptation, you will fall into sin. This is advice to us, of course, as well. Right here in our text, God reasoning with man to lead him in the right direction. James Boyce notes that there are four facts to this reasoning. Number one, God knew Cain's heart just as he knows yours. Two, Cain had nobody to blame. The fault was his. Three, God was reminding Cain of the right thing to do in a situation. Who does that for us? The Holy Spirit of God. If we will listen, if we will hear, and we will not grieve him. And God then, number four, God was warning Cain that his refusal to do right would lead to disaster. Cain is angry. His face falls. The Lord asks why. He encourages Cain to do well. He warns him that sin is crouching at the door. Tells him that sin's desire is contrary to man. Certainly contrary to the way God designed man in the beginning. Admonishes him that man must rule over sin. You and I both know that it's very easy to get angry over something that just doesn't seem to be right to us in the moment. It's like when you have suddenly hit the brakes on your car because someone moved too quickly into your lane. When the truth is that you were looking down at your phone when the guy was moving in the lane and he properly used a signal and moved at the right timing, but you looked up and you saw it and it jerked your mind and you hit your brakes and you started complaining and whatever else you might be doing. Yes, sure, it was his fault you had to hit the brakes. You might convince somebody else, but you won't convince God. Anyway, most of us have been instructed on how to drive a vehicle and how not to. It's not like we've never had any driving lessons. Think about God reminding Cain that if he does well, if he does right, then he will be accepted. If he offers his best with a pure heart, it will be accepted. God says, come on, Cain, go back out and give me the best that you have. And internally, I want to see your heart pointed toward me. How could God expect Cain to understand the term doing well if Cain had not been raised with an understanding of what not doing well would mean? So it's not like Cain, the only thing he knew or should have known was to do well. He also knew how not to do well, how to do something wrong. Surely God had made the terms of giving offerings clear to Adam and Eve long before this incident. Cain was, here's that nasty word, responsible for his actions. So are we. He had ample encouragement and warning from God to run from the temptation that he was now facing. If we are a child of God, we receive the same. God told Cain that he could master sin, but did imply that he was there to help provide the strength to do so. We've been taught the same. We have the strength of our Christ to lean on. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. We can lean on him in a good way for all the strength that we need. In fact, if we're leaning on him heavily and rightly, he will provide the words that we need when we have no words. He prays that way on our behalf when we have not the words that we need. But how often are we really at that level of prayer where we are at a loss for words? We have room to grow. Cain was responsible for his actions. God told Cain that he could master sin. We can do the same with the Holy Spirit. He resides in us to overcome temptation. The problem is then when we, not unlike Cain, choose to grieve God, to do what we want anyway. Well, let's go on to the next action that we should exhibit in our reading of God's word. Witness the moral failure. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Here, Dr. Boyce again. Cain did not allow himself to be mastered by God and so become enslaved by the devil. Sin had his way with him, and he became the first murderer. And what a murderer he became. If we were to speak in modern legal terminology, we would not be able to claim that Cain was guilty of only negligent homicide or second-degree murder or any other category that might lessen his offense. This was absolute premeditated murder. Murder in the first degree. Murder one. Cain plotted Abel's slaughter and then pulled it off. He said, let's go out into the field. Then when they were in the field and out of the sight of others, Cain attacked his brother, Abel, and killed him. Cain rose up against his brother, Abel. He killed him. He murdered his brother. He acted then innocent and unresponsible before the Lord when questioned about his actions. In addition to a murderous heart, Something else now becomes very apparent in Cain's life that the next several verses reveal. He's a bald-faced liar. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother?" As if he didn't know. But he did. He said, of course, Cain says, "I do not know," as if he didn't know. "Am I my brother's keeper?" How evil. Here's the first human lie recorded in the Bible, the direct lie to God himself. Cain's parents tried to shift the blame, but they did not lie directly to God. Cain knew exactly the whereabouts of Abel's body, and so did God. And then the question, am I my brother's keeper? This is more evil than the lie. Am I my brother's keeper? All humans are created in the image of God, and all humans are responsible for each other. Cain is shrinking from responsibility. Unfortunately, something quite common in sinful man. Cain is in serious trouble now. He has hated his brother. He has murdered his brother. He has lied to God. And now he's attempting to avoid any responsibility for any of it. He has now brought a curse upon himself that has triggered some other serious consequences. The Lord said in verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Look, the ground's already been cursed because of Adam and Eve's sin. Now God tells Cain that the voice of his brother's blood cries out from the ground that swallowed it up, nullifying any future harvesting by the hands of Cain. He would not be able to produce from the ground anymore. He would not be able to till the soil and see results. Tilling the soil for him would be an entirely futile effort indeed. And ironically, here again, we are reminded that Abel, not speaking verbally in the text, speaks again to us in that verse, Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. Cain is going the way of his father, the devil. God now pronounces him homeless, and he will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain's reaction to all this? He whines very loudly. He says in verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Notice the addition of extra words that God did not tell him. His dramatic overreaction to the Lord includes two additions. "From your face I shall be hidden." God didn't say that. "Whoever finds me will kill me." God didn't say that. Cain's following in his mother's footsteps at this point by adding words to God's words. Dear brothers and sisters, how often when we are put in a tight spot are we tempted to say more about something than God has said? We must continually guard our tongues. They often speak right from the flesh. And we know that's true. Once again, we've witnessed a moral failure, a big, major moral failure. And now we need to do the third action here. We need to watch for the glimmer of hope. To Cain's whining and overreactive response, the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold, and the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him." Again, we're witnessing God's mercy and his grace in action. Even at the murder of his own brother, God does not require the life of this murderer, not the immediate taking of his life. Those laws, however, would come later in the history of Israel. No, Cain, I will not hide my face from you. No, Cain, nobody is going to want to kill you. The Lord promised seven times the vengeance upon anyone who killed Cain. The Lord marked Cain so that all would know who he was. Cain did go away from the presence of the Lord, as Scripture says, but the Lord did not cut him off completely. So there is a glimmer of hope for Cain. This is the same glimmer of hope that we need to continually look for in all of the stories that have been given to us by our God, because they all keep pointing toward a Messiah, How can we preach Christ? Well, he's in here. He's not directly in here, but indirectly he's here, and we're looking for him. And we can look for him right from Genesis 1. We look for him. He was there. And we know that other scriptures point back to that as well. The glimmer of hope for Cain. He was not condemned to immediate death. Later on in Matthew chapter 9, in verses 5 through 6, the Lord did sanction capital punishment. But at this time in history, he exercised his right as the giver of life to give life and to remain, not take the life of one who had killed another. He allowed an egregious offender of his image to live. He even allowed him to extend his family. The latter portion of this chapter, we see that Cain headed to a land east of Eden where he built a city and entered family life. He attempted to make the most of a forced career change. He brought that upon himself. Once a farmer, now a builder, his extended family did prosper, but in five mere generations, murder again entered the family tree. The Cainites. As we near the end of this morning's message, I want to pause and consider something else that we normally don't think about so much when plowing through the biblical narratives, especially those earlier ones like this one in the Pentateuch. So when working through the New Testament, we often need to remind ourselves that when it was originally written, it was a series of handwritten letters, not all combined. We're just talking about the New Testament for a moment. The New Testament was a series of handwritten letters, not combined neatly and nicely into a printed volume like we have in our hands today. And of course, there are implications that proceed from that understanding that we won't spend a lot of time on this morning. The point I'm making is this: when we come to the Old Testament, it would do us good if we pondered a bit the fact that the narratives that we are reading here in our Bibles concerning creation and immediate days following creation on into the future of that day, that we are reading things that were not written down until 2,500 years later. That's something that I don't stop to think about much when I'm reading through this text. And there's a reason why I'm saying this. The reason why others have pointed this out as well. So we are at this point, 2022, that's our year of the Lord. So, you know, plus or minus past the death of our Lord and Savior gives us a good time frame. And if we can know time as those of us who believe in the creation story and the time frame as well as we can figure it out, if we were to place that around 4000 BC, Moses didn't show up until 1500 BC. He's the one that wrote the Pentateuch. So how did those stories get to him? Well, obviously to us, they were handed down orally. There may have been some written bits and pieces that were copied and given. I don't know that. But at least the oral tradition was handed down to men to a time when they would be written. All of that's orchestrated by God. So I'm not trying to say anything beyond what God has done for us. But to give them a written language, to be able to write that down, the same as when it came to the New Testament time, there was Greek language available. God had that timed out so that he could bring the New Testament in such a language that would be so powerful for us to understand who he was and what he was doing, his first coming, and understand all of that. But to go back to this way back time in Old Testament history, not millions and millions of years, just a few thousand, and to understand that Moses is writing these words for us to hear, to read. And of course, we've had other things that have happened earlier mentioned. So we've had translation go on, the mixing of languages at Babel, and then all that time frame and come down, and then languages translated back and forth that we might have the Bible in the printing press, that we might have it in our hand, and now we have technology, we have it on all of our devices. We just have so much ease of access to this Word of God. But we don't often think about the timing of when things happened back in those days. So here's the point. Up until the time that Moses penned the Pentateuch, so first five books of the Bible, until the time that he wrote those down, it was mostly oral history, passing down through the generations. Now, with that in mind, Did not Moses now, in the day in which he lived, have the ability to present his material as is, as he was led by the Holy Spirit? We know that that's true as well. But to present in ways that would tie Scripture together. Because we talk about the Bible proving itself and needing to go somewhere else in the Bible to show that this is true. So how do we start even here in Genesis 4 and do such a thing? Well, Moses has already done some of that for us. Bible scholar John Salehammer believes that Moses wants us to see a connection between the Cain and Abel narrative here in chapter 4 of Genesis and the narratives over in Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book that Moses wrote regarding the cities of refuge. Well, how is that? Cain has murdered his brother. The Lord does not strike him dead, but sends him away from the land where he does what? He builds a city, a place not so much to thrive in business activity, but a place to survive as one without a home, one driven from his homeland. Further, Salehammer writes, there is a similarity between the terse description of Cain's offense against Abel and the description of an intentional homicide in Deuteronomy 19:11. The similarity appears to play into the purpose of the author. Isn't this wonderful? I mean, how many times have you thought about that? All the things that were in the head of Moses by the time that he's able to write things down and he's able to bring it together, he's not putting words into Eve's mouth. I doubt that he's doing that because the Holy Spirit's giving him utterance. But he's helping us to see the things that Eve could have been thinking as God gave him the mind to write this for us to think what she was thinking to look for a deliverer. And there was some of that theology earlier on. I wasn't putting things into Eve's mouth or her heart. But this is what God wants us to see that was going on. People are beginning to look. They know from the first sin in the garden, those two know that they're looking for a Messiah, a Savior, one who will come and smash the head of the serpent, a serpent who's brought sin into the world. And so this similarity plays into the purpose of our author, Moses, whose author is the Holy Spirit, whose guide is the Holy Spirit. The purpose of these cities of refuge was to ensure that innocent blood will not be shed in your land. So there's this whole thing of lives that matter, all lives matter, the land matters, and I'm giving you land, but it can't be tainted with the blood of innocent people, sending him out, going to a city of refuge that he has to build himself. The central point here, according to Salehammer, of the Cain and Abel narrative, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So I think you can begin to see that observing these kinds of connections, deeper than just plowing right through the text, thinking we already know it, will begin to help deepen our own relationship with this Lord that we know as Christ Jesus. They help us to understand that how from the beginning God has shown mercy and grace upon his creation, even continued that after the fall of man, immediately after the fall of man, he's shedding mercy and grace. A couple of other glimmers of hope here show up in the last two verses of the chapter. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Though Cain was the spiritual seed of the serpent, and this could be another whole sermon sometime, but if you go back to Genesis 3:15, what most theologians see as being the proto-evangelium, that is when the gospel shows up. Genesis 3:15, at the fall. There's a promise of the seed. But there's the spiritual seed of the serpent that every man is born with. This is what Cain had. He had the spiritual seed of the serpent. Abel, the spiritual seed of the Messiah, but he was murdered. Think about this for a minute. If you think you've got problems as parents, first parents in the planet had quite the tumultuous early family life. Their second born son was murdered and their firstborn son was exiled. That's pretty intense. But oh, for the glimmer of hope. God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. God has provided. Though Eve realized that Abel was probably the spiritual, she realized that there was something special about Abel, spiritual seed of the Messiah. Moses now reveals that she believes there's great hope in Seth as the one whom from the deliverer will come. And on top of that, Moses says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's a very good thing, is it? If we could do that right now, can't we? That's what we're doing. We're calling upon the name of our Lord. Praise God that even in the midst of our moral failures, there is still hope, and that hope is only found in Christ Jesus. Father, help us to see more clearly the Jesus that we claim, your Jesus, you, Jesus Christ. Help us to see within us, to reflect your glory, to be driven to your word, to flesh out this relationship, to send our flesh packing, because we want to dig into you and your way. We know that our ways are not your ways, and we know that our ways are not. We need you, Lord. We need you to lead us. Help each one of us, Lord, who in this room have given our hearts to you, whom you have claimed first, before we even realized we could do that. You claimed our lives. Help us to respond to that claim, that redemption, that salvation that you have accomplished. Help us to respond to it, Lord, in a way that would please you, and help us to learn to worship you even more. For your beauty and your name's sake, amen.